You will turn to Psalm 51, please. Psalm number 51. I would like to take back up the subject of prayer and tonight cover possibly confession and restitution, and if we have time, thanksgiving. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Let's open in prayer. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, tonight we would ask for wisdom and right thinking, directed by Thy Spirit as we take up this wonderful subject of prayer, and particularly as we concentrate and think upon the need for confession. Father, as we find these saints of old, those that got power from on high, did it after confession and recognition and acknowledgement of their sin. Father, may we be found confessing our sin, recognizing the evil that is within us, that we might also acknowledge Thy power and omniscience and mercy upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Belgium in the early 1940s, there were four British soldiers who basically had been so overcome by the fierceness of the battle against the German army that they took refuge in a home. And as they were in this home and the battle raged around them, they didn't realize it, but the German army had pushed their companions well to the east. Of course, they would eventually end up in Dunkirk. And these four men finally recognized that there was no one around them but Germans. They could hear them talking. They heard no more English orders, only the noise of the German language. And then they began to hear boots kicking doors down. And these men were on the second floor of this apartment building. Finally, they heard the boots kick in the door of the home that they were in. And one of the soldiers said to his companions, "Lads, it's time for prayer." And the four of them lined up and began to pray. And as they were praying, they heard the boots of these soldiers coming up the stairs to the room that they were in. They heard the door open as they continued in prayer. They heard the boots stop and quietly walk away. And when they were through with their prayers, they found themselves alone. And they were able to find their way back to their own outfits and eventually were rescued at Dunkirk. The power of prayer. Of course, there were those in the German army who were believers. Believe it or not, there were some. I've read their testimonies. In fact, in my own family, on my mother's side, my father fought in the American Army, as well as two others from the Pfaff family. My grandfather and grandmother immigrated here before World War I. In fact, their first five children spoke only German until they were about 7 or 8 years old. After the war, in the 1960s, when my grandfather went back to Germany for the first time in well over 50 years, spoke with his brother and found out he had sons in the German Army and fought in the war. Maybe those men who came up the stairs in the German green uniform were believers, and they recognized brethren. May have been the power of God, though, regardless of whether they were believers or not. The power of God that overcame them and made them turn back in the face of their enemy, who they could have easily captured and taken or killed. But you know, there is another aspect to our prayer that we need to keep in our minds and keep very close to ourselves, and that is confession. When we find ourselves with the realization that our prayers really aren't going anywhere, it could be that the fault is ours. I'd like to read a little poem by Dr. Bonar about confession. "No, not despairingly come I to thee. No, not distrustingly bend I the knee. Sin hath gone over me, yet is this still my plea, Jesus hath died. Ah, mine iniquity crimson has been, infinite, infinite sin upon sin, sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin. Lord, I confess to thee, sadly my sin, all I am tell I thee, all I have been, purge thou my sin away, wash thou my soul this day, Lord, make me clean. You know, it would be quite incongruous for any of us to go into the presence of a king or a queen with dirty clothes on. And when we approach the Lord in prayer with unconfessed sin, it's as if we were called into the presence of the Almighty King wearing our dirty clothes, unwashed and unclean. And if the King won't stand for it on earth, why should we expect our God to hear? And as David spoke here in Psalm 51, when he was calling upon and pleading for the mercy of God because of the sin that he had committed, he confessed his sins first, didn't he? And it was very specific. He was not general at all. And he owned his own sin. If you look through and find the personal pronoun so oft repeated there, me, my, you'll see it very often. It says, blot out in verse 1, my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And you know, he got God's attention. In verse 16 he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. In fact, you know, in the Old Testament, I think most of you know, there was no sacrifice for sins committed on purpose, knowingly. There just wasn't it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, the last of verse 16. In 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And then on in verse 19, then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, then with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on the altar. You know, the time to offer sacrifices is when we've been honest with God. Then our worship has value. Let's also turn over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's an awesome and profound thing to consider, isn't it? That God will not hear our prayer. It was, in this case, the acknowledgement by the prophet Isaiah because of sin. And you know, there's not a person in this room that does not sin. In fact, in the Epistle of John, he very much confronts us with sin. If you say that you have no sin, you lie. Very, very pointed. We all need to be very careful that we point out these facts. In Daniel, we won't turn to it, in chapter 9, let me just read you a couple phrases in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, we have sinned. Daniel recognized the sinful state and condition of the nation of Israel, and he's confessing for the whole nation. He's a part of that nation, so he's culpable just as they are. He's responsible. He says in verse 5 further, we have committed iniquity. He goes on, we have done wickedly, we have rebelled, we have departed from thy precepts. In verse 6, we have not hearkened unto thy servants. In verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of our God. In verse 15, again, we have sinned. We need to be very careful, as one once said many years ago, to keep short accounts with God. There was a popular preacher some few years ago, 2 or 3, 4 years ago, maybe he's still on the radio, I used to listen to him because he had some good things to say, but one of the things I very much disagreed with him was we don't need to confess our sin. Since Christ has already died on the cross, it's already dealt with, don't worry about it. It's not a problem. In fact, it's an offense to God if you keep bothering him with your sin. But that couldn't be any further from the truth. I think all of us, when we approach God in prayer, need to confess our sin. And not to review myself with my own mind apart from God in the Spirit of what I might have done wrong, but to ask God to reveal to me, as David did, my own sin. You know, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Because then he starts telling us the things that we would consider small, things that really aren't that important. Maybe we don't even consider them to be sins. He starts telling us these things are sin. Our manner toward others, our attitude, our remembrances of old offenses and things like that that ought not to be there any longer. In Job 42, Job says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know, sin's an ugly thing to God. It's not so ugly to us because we're used to it. It's normal for us. We kind of wallow in it on a regular daily basis, so it's not so ugly. But to God, it's terrible. Because he's righteousness and holiness personified. He's pure and clean all over. And there is nothing in him or around him or about him that is not purity itself. Isaiah 6:5 says, "Woe is me," the prophet said, "for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips." We are all at times failures. I'm not trying to depress everybody here, but we need to be honest in our approach to God and how we deal with this subject of prayer. David said in Psalm 51:4 again, "Against thee," when he's speaking to God, "and thee only have I sinned." And you know, that's really where the offense is pointed. When we commit a sin, whether it's to someone else or against someone who's done something wrong, it's really against God that sin was against. And that's where the problem is. And so we need to make it right with our God, that sin, acknowledge it, was wrong, and deal with it. When the prodigal son came back in Luke 15, verse 18, he said, "Father, I have sinned." And he went further and said he sinned against him. And so that's what our sin really is. And I'm not talking about the sin that's involved with salvation. I'm talking about Christians who sin. And in our prayers, we wish to have results from God, and we've got to deal with something else first. And again, that's sin. Now, there's a result of confession. There's blessing and calm. Maybe this will get us over the depression of thinking of how rotten we are and how we really can't come into the pure, clean holiness of God's presence. But we really can, because we're told in 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins. We're invited, we're implored to confess our sins. And you know, it's just honest anyway. It's just the acknowledgement of reality. That we come into the presence of a pure and a holy, righteous God, we must be. And so he gives us this avenue. You know, it's interesting when you look at the picture of the tabernacle of the temple, the first thing you come to is the altar of sacrifice, where you can deal with sin. And when you look at the Levitical offerings from man's perspective toward God, the first one is trespass offering and then sin. We've got to go through those things first before we can continue on in our journey toward being in the presence of God. And then we can enjoy the meal offering, the peace offering, and the burnt offering. Then we can get into the real communion with God. You know, communion involves communication, doesn't it? And some people refer to the Lord's Supper as the communion. But it really is far more than that. Communion implies and relates to a personal relationship, not just talk. My dad and I, neither one talked a whole lot, and we would drive sometimes for hours and hours together or work together for hours and not really say anything of a personal nature, but we enjoyed each other's company as we worked together or traveled together. And some of you have, maybe it's a husband or wife or good friends that you do that. Hopefully husbands and wives do that. But it doesn't even have to be with words. There just is that comfort of the presence of that other person. And communion takes place even in that. A smile now and then. An enjoyment of a beautiful scene. Or just in the work together. And communion is going on with that. Of course, communication adds to that and builds that communion up. And that's what we do at the Lord's Supper to a degree. That communion that we enjoy with God from our relationship of with Jesus Christ and the fact that He's died for us and saved our souls, sometimes just sitting in the quietness of this room like we did this morning with nothing said or sung is enjoyable. Just that peace of being in the presence of the One who loved us so much and with our brethren and sisters who love Him, in the quiet comfort of that peaceful moment, there's communion without a word being said. Hearts flowing over, sometimes to the point where we don't know what to say. The groanings of the heart responding to the love of God. Doing that with unconfessed sin in our hearts is poor. And it impacts negatively the entire assembly and that enjoyment of that communion. And so that's why we're told before coming into the Lord's Supper to come with worthy hands, confess our sins before we come here, and enjoy the relationship of that communion in a clean way, in a worthy manner. And the same thing in our prayer life, you know. It's a time for us to be in the presence of God. Let's do it in a worthy manner. You know, after Daniel prayed and confessed the sins of the nation of Israel and himself, God revealed to him the future. And so we are able to understand to some degree what's going to happen over the next several years. And he was also honored by a king. Job was restored to health again and far greater prosperity than he had ever enjoyed before when God was able to reveal to him and he confessed it to God his own selfish intents. He was more about honoring himself than honoring God. But it was a subtle thing, wasn't it? Job was a righteous man. God even told Satan that in the glories of heaven, this just man. But there was a little flaw in Job, just a little one. Isaiah was greatly used of God throughout all the ages since his time. And he also foretold the future, specifically of Christ's birth, which we enjoy, as well as his death, which we enjoy, and his resurrection, which we celebrated today, and celebrate should every day. Then there's also David, who is called the father of Christ, and remembered as the friend of God, a man after God's own heart. Though he committed this grievous sin, here he is called a man after God's own heart. You know, God's so magnanimous and merciful, isn't he? You know, when we recognize the awful ugliness of our sin and the purity of God, yet His mercy through the shed blood of Christ covers all that ugliness and washes it away and makes us pure and holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. A thing to be rejoiced in. A thing to be protected and cared for and respected. That God has that kind of regard for us, then we should regard Him by being careful and by confessing our sins. Then, of course, there's the prodigal son. He confessed his sin to his father. It was against his father. He used up all his inheritance and went and lived a debauched life, finally recognizing it in the bottom pit of this sow pen. He realized that he never had it so bad in his life, and he never had it so good as when he was with his father, living that clean life, if you will, to use that illustration. So he went back home. He probably stank to unbelievable heights. And yet his father fell on his neck and gave him a clean robe. I'm sure there was a bath in there somewhere. He'd confessed his sins, and his father put on a party for him and celebrated his return. You know, that's what happens in heaven when we acknowledge our sin. There's a celebration for honesty and keeping things right before God and respecting God's holiness and purity and righteousness in our own lives. It's not we should be ashamed of our sin, but confess it. Go on. God's already forgotten it. Christ has already paid for it. Now I believe and agree with this brother, after we've confessed our sin, we can enjoy our relationship with God because it's already been paid for. And Satan's standing there with his mouth open and can say no more because Christ only holds out his hand and says, I've already paid for that. And he's confessed it. And so our relationship with God is put back for the right ways. Then also there's the reason for confession. Isaiah, it's because of sin. And that was in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah chapter 1, it's because of hypocrisy. There was a wrong thinking manner in what had happened in that prayer there. Let me read you something from a little book that I have by D.L. Moody on prevailing prayer. He said, God is honored by confession of sin in every way. It honors His omniscience that He is all-seeing. He sees our sins and searches our hearts. Our secrets are not hid from Him. It honors His power, what makes us confess our sins, but that we are afraid of His power, lest He should execute it. And what makes us confess our sins, but that we know there is mercy with Him, that He may be feared, and that there is pardon for sin. What a grand God that we have, that we can find restitution from Him when we confess our sin. There's restoration in 1 John 1:9. There's also the method and detection of sin, if you will, we found in Psalm 51, allowing God to search our hearts. When I look in my house and inspect it for cleanliness, it wouldn't be quite with the same regard as someone who normally cleans the house. I don't clean our house that frequently myself. I have a terrific wife and children who do that while I'm at work doing other things. And if they were to search my things in my shop, they would find things wrong. But then we have the picture of God, whose house is never filthy. There is no dust in heaven. There isn't mud tracks from children there on the streets of gold. When He looks into my heart from His righteous standpoint, He's the one whose standard I have to meet, not mine. Not even yours, it may be higher than mine. Still not good enough. It's God's standards of righteousness that we have to meet. And you know, God will do that for us. It's the same thing as having a physical inspection by a doctor. He wants to look over our skin to see if there's any moles or any things that are wrong there. He taps on our stomachs to see if there's anything hard or wrong lumps or wrong things in wrong places. They x-ray us to see if there's any broken bones. They take our temperatures and heart pulses and rates and all these pressures and things because they can detect if there's a problem possibly there. I've read that they can even look at your fingernails and see if there's a problem from the past exhibited in a fingernail. Things that you and I won't be able to see, they can find because they're trained and are knowledgeable in these things. But God, of course, knows all things, doesn't He? And He can search our hearts, and He can find things that are wrong. And just like the doctor who, in his wisdom and training and experience, can find a lump that you and I wouldn't know that's a problem, and deal with it and remove it, and save our lives, possibly. God can look into our spirits, and He can find that lump of sin, and He can remove it, and He can restore our lives to profit and value and service for Him, and with that restore the joy of life. Some of you have been through some difficult health experiences. I remember, as I think I've mentioned here before, when Kathy was very, very ill back in 1977, and I was told that she had 6 weeks to 6 months to live. It's a crushing blow to hear those things. And then finally, when the doctor said, we believe we can cure this cancer, it gets more interesting. You're still wondering if this is true. You don't have quite the confidence in a doctor that you would with God. But it takes time to get over the dread news. And also all the medical procedures that go on, the radiation and chemotherapy and all that stuff that happens. And then years later, before good feelings are restored, you know, in our relationship with God, sin must be dealt with to remove that ugly thing for our own benefit so that the joy of our salvation and our relationship with God can be brought back again and we can have peace with Him in our hearts that we enjoyed when we were first saved. So confession is very important for the individual, isn't it? It's also important for the church. You know, the work of God happens because of testimony. There's the individual testimony, and then there's the testimony of the church. I've mentioned before tonight, as well as other times, that we as individuals impact and affect the testimony of this assembly. And whatever we bring into this assembly, we impact it for good or negative. And our testimony to the world outside is seen by the sum total of all of us. that are here. And so if our testimony is good as an individual in the world as we move and go about, we have impact for Christ in the lives of other people. And in this community, this church has an impact. What would the impact be if all of us were regular in our confession of sin, the acknowledgement of what's wrong with us before God, and in many prayers before the Lord? I believe it would bring to us a vitality and a joy and an outward sign to people that see us and know us and even drive by the street down the road here when they saw our behavior. It would do good for God, wouldn't it? I believe it would make a great impact. Then another subject would be restitution. Of course, if one were to have done something wrong, taken something, or caused a real offense, or maybe spread a story about someone that was not true, maybe you thought it was and found out later it wasn't, that thing must be restored, regardless of what was the initial reason for taking it. Maybe one's reputation was besmirched, or something said that was not true. It should be corrected. In the Old Testament, you know, if you took something, you had to restore it fourfold if it was a sheep, fivefold if it was an oxen. You didn't just give back one for one. You had to give back even more. And so, we won't spend much time on restitution because it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you take something, give it back. But we need to realize it's not just a monetary or physical or material thing. Sometimes it's someone's reputation, because we've said things to harm a reputation, or maybe we've said something about someone that is not true, and we need to correct that thing with everyone that we've spoken to. So restitution is certainly very, very important. In thinking just right now of David's sin, there was restitution, wasn't it, in what he did? He killed a man, and he committed adultery, and his son died. That's pretty tough. David was not able to make restitution of the life of another man, but it was made, and God saw to it. And then next, and this is also important, thanksgiving. D.L. Moody said there is a great deal more said in the Bible about praise than prayer. Thanksgiving is very important. It means praise to God. Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, and the voice of praise brought down the glory of God and shook the place. It filled the house, we find in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. It goes on, it says, just a little history from this country, if I may divert just a few minutes. The Thanksgiving holiday. Back during the early colonial days, they decided, because they lived through a winter, that they needed to have a day of prayer to God. And an old farmer came up and said, "Let's don't be asking God for stuff. That selfish thing. Let's give thanks to God for what he's done for us. Let's have a day of thanksgiving and celebration and praise to God for who he is and thank him for bringing us through this winter and allowing us to live another day." And, of course, the tradition began from that humble comment from a humble man to our national holiday, that it doesn't quite have the same meaning with a lot of people in this country, but for us it certainly should. We have more to be thankful for than living through a harsh winter. Salvation itself, and that probably was at the heart of that man's comments. You know, the Apostle Paul was a great one to remind us about thanksgiving. He told us many times, praying always for all men everywhere and giving thanks unto God. And he repeated that statement in every epistle, the importance of thanksgiving. I'm going to read something else by Dr. Bonar. It's a little poem that he wrote. He said, "Speak, lips of mine, and tell abroad the praises of my God. Speak, stammering tongue, in gladdest tone, make his high praises known." You know, part of our worship meeting in remembering the Lord Jesus Christ is thanksgiving. Praise to our God. And we have an endless source of reason for praise. And I don't think necessarily in a public meeting that it should be about personal things. We can give praise to God in our own prayer time. When we are, as a congregation like here tonight or this morning, we need to be thinking of those things that we can all rejoice in and say our amens to not just your own personal and individual things to give reason for praise, which you should have many of, but as a group, as a people, the people of God, the children of God, we have much to give to praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we should spend much time in that. And then there's forgiveness. The nine essentials, if I might repeat them, is adoration, which really speaks to worship itself, but it is an attitude of heart, of respect for God, of who He is, and adoring Him because of our love for Him. There's confession, which we mentioned first, then restitution and thanksgiving, and now forgiveness. In Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, it says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." An important element. You know, this was the sample prayer, or the example, or the outline that Christ gave to people on how to pray. And so we must forgive one another. And it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever." The reason we should be forgiving others is because it's God's kingdom. It's not mine. And you know, God sent His Son to die on the cross so that He might forgive us of our sins. And if God was willing to forgive each one of us and everyone else on the world their sins, certainly we have a responsibility to forgive others. Further on in that same chapter of Matthew 14 and 15, "For if you forgive man their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Another good reason. There's blessing in forgiveness. But then there's also something else to consider. "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There's a warning. An important one. And so we should certainly be careful about forgiveness. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Let's turn to that. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Boyd Nicholson told a story in Ontario several years ago in a workers' conference there, that he was somewhere in New York. I don't know where. Fortunately, I wouldn't tell you if I did know, but I can be honest and tell you I don't know what assembly he was in. But he said it wasn't the first time he had heard such a thing. He was in this meeting for a while and had been there two or three times and got to know some of the folks. And there was one lady there. He found out she was married and her husband was a believer. And he used to go to the assembly, but he hadn't been there for 30 years or so. And so she asked him to visit her husband. And so he did, and he got to speaking with the brother, and in tears from this man, found out that he had been offended 30 years before. And the brother that had offended him had since passed away. But he was still so angry over the offense, he refused to go back to the assembly. There had been no forgiveness in his life. And so here he was for 30 years without fellowship, without real worship together with his brethren, without remembering the Lord for 30 years, because he wouldn't forgive. And you know, I found when I was involved with Stewart's Foundation, with the difficulties that were there, a lot of it, after I got deep into it, was really old family grudges that had never been forgiven. And there was an opportunity there to get back. And what a horrible thing. And what can God do with that? How can He deal with us when we're unwilling to forgive others? What an incongruous thing. Here God has forgiven me of all my sin, horrible, rotten things. And I'm so petty that I won't forgive somebody of an offense, some minor little, and you know, so often, I believe, most offenses weren't intended. The person who did the offense that we're aggrieved about doesn't even know about it. And if they did, they'd be glad to straighten it out. And yet it harms us. It embitters our souls. And it affects and harms the fellowship and the body of Christ and its testimony. Here's that poor man for 30 years harboring this bitter anger and unforgiveness against a perceived, at least, offense. And Brother Boyd found out that the offense was so small, it was really a terrible waste and a loss. And he himself was in tears telling about it because of all the years of loss of this man. And the contribution he could have made to the assembly. He had been a very vital contributor to that assembly and its activity and its life and vitality. And for 30 years, there he was, mad and angry and at home, alone. What a horrible thing to consider. We would do that to God. You know, it's bad the impact it has on the people of the assembly, but what an offense to God that we would harbor such anger and bitterness. And the root of it is a lack of forgiveness. You know, we are all very sensitive, aren't we? And we can be easily offended. We need to be careful. My grandfather said for a Christian needs to have grit, grace, and gumption. He also said you had to have thin skin toward others and the height of an elephant for yourself, because we do offend so easily others, and we are so easily offended. And at the root of it all, usually there really wasn't an intention of offense. It was a word here that was just touched us in the wrong way or the wrong time. Maybe it was too strong, and we didn't realize, and it was a thing done wrong in ignorance, without realizing what it was really meaning to that other person or to us. So I would implore each one of us, in speaking to myself first, if we are offended, let's give it up and turn it over to the Lord and forgive that other person. Assume, first of all, they meant no offense. Secondly, they had no idea that we're offended, and let it go and forget it and forgive it. And we have good reasons here, don't we? Number one, we've been forgiven of real offenses against God. I mean, in reality, we have a tremendous amount to be worried about apart from the mercy of God. He has a right not to forgive us. But he does. And so how can we not forgive someone else's? And everything, I guarantee, is going to be a minor deal compared with our offenses against God. So if he can forgive us, we should forgive others. Secondly, that person's offense has been paid for on the cross. Would you like to stand there before God and argue against Christ's death on the cross, that it wasn't good enough for that person's offense against you? I kind of doubt it. It'd be pretty tough to think about that meeting in the air. And what a waste of time it is anyway. And so we ought to be very forgiving. And then going on, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And so now we have a real personal problem. And just like that man who for 30 years in bitterness was unforgiving and unforgiven, his offense was greater than the fellow who offended him. And what a waste. But then we find in Matthew 5:23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You know, it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. Rightness or wrongness doesn't matter a whit. Forgiveness is still your responsibility, isn't it? You may have a right to be offended. It may have been a horrible thing. It may have been a grievous comment that was made and meant only to hurt. But that doesn't matter. All you'll do by keeping an unforgiving heart is harm yourself and offend God. And it'll hurt you physically. You know, we all know that our emotions affect our health. And by harboring that bitterness, it'll hurt us physically, as well as the body. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. We should be people without guile, honest and open. You know, the kind of person that what you see is what you get, but that people enjoy. Some folks don't care what folks see or get. Too bad and too tough on them, but we ought to be kind and gentle. You know, the Lord was meek and gentle toward people, even those who were ugly and nasty. He was kind. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God declared that. It was His option and His decision, and He granted that to us, doesn't He? He does not remember our sins, and He chose to forgive us our wickedness. 1 John 2:12 says, "I write unto you because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." God's already forgiven that person of their offense, so should you. That doesn't mean we can forget. We have to work on that, and that is some hard work sometimes, but we have to forgive. It's a responsibility, a privilege, and it's a benefit to us. So we have a great directive here on forgiveness. And then we also have a count in Matthew 18:21. "How often shall I forgive my brother his sin against me, and I forgive him 7 times? That's pretty generous, isn't it? To forgive someone to offenses 7 times toward you. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, "I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7, 490 times. Now that really, if you're keeping count, there's a real problem. If you've got a scorecard in your kitchen on the refrigerator, people's names under it and check marks off, that is not quite forgiveness, I don't believe. It's an uncountable number. In other words, forgive and forgive and forgive and meet them in heaven and everything will be taken care of anyway. And how do we forgive someone else? We receive them, as we find in Romans 15:7. Receive or accept one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How can we come to the Lord's Supper and sit across the aisle from someone that we dislike and have an unforgiving spirit toward them and worship God and accept our worship and our adoration will be accepted by Him? It just isn't going to happen. And it's going to impact your soul and affect this assembly. And you know, the first element in forgiveness is probably the second and the tenth and the hundredth. In forgiveness is a firm decision to impose no penalty for any offense. We can't hold penalties against one another. We're not a court of law. We're children of God. And He wants us to live an unoffensive and a forgiving life because He's already forgiven us all our offenses and all our sins. And He wants us to enjoy our fellowship with Him and with each other. And so that prayer is vital. It's living and it's powerful and it's effective for one another. If someone's offended, you pray for them. Pray for yourself that your heart might not harbor things against them, so that you can enjoy one another's fellowship and assume that it was not meant as an offense. There's much more we can say about this, but I don't want to be offensive. And it's more important that we forgive one another, just as Christ, for the glory of God, has forgiven each one of us, so that we might enjoy His presence for an eternity. And you know, the comfort is that He will never harbor an unforgiving spirit against us. Even though we were there with the Romans with our hand on the hammer, pounding those nails into His hands and feet, as it were, because of our sin. And even worse than that was the wrath of God imputed against Him that should have been against me. It was my fault, but He holds no offense and only forgiveness for me. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight for Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely, who is the tender and gentle one, who went to the cross and took all of our offenses and all of our sins, and He paid for them there on the cross. Father, we're thankful that we have nothing to fear in Him, but only to enjoy His love, grace, and mercy. May we go through this week with thoughts and considerations for Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave Himself in life and in death, and even now living for us in heaven, forever and forever. Father, we look forward to hearing that shout and that trumpet call. May it be soon, when we can see Him face to face and know Him as He is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.